Patrick Lyons show you how to live out your potential to express who you are and use your talents and strengths to bless others. Second half now, Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800. For years, you've anticipated moments of wonder, like events of the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the days of the early church. In Israel, the black and white pages of the Bible transform into powerful living color. Now, picture this. Yesterday, you stood at the Sea of Galilee and were baptized in the Jordan River. Today, you'll explore the remains of Nazareth. Tomorrow, you'll visit Jerusalem, where every stone pathway leads you toward the life of Christ and the story of God's purpose on earth. These moments can be yours when you join Tony and Lois Evans for Experience Israel 2018, November 7th through the 16th. Come and experience the legendary land of Israel together. Join musical guest Anthony Evans and Meredith Andrews. Israel's Calling. For all the details, visit TrueTalk800.com. TrueTalk800.com or call 855-448-7226. Book your journey to Israel today.
Are you in the midst of a wilderness place? Hi, this is Whitney Capps with Proverbs 31 Ministries. In Luke 4, we read about how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Now, he was fully God, but he was also fully human. So, friend, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. When I've experienced spiritual attacks, I often assume that I must be doing something wrong. But Luke 4 tells us a different story. In fact, just before walking into the wilderness, Jesus had just been baptized by John. The heavens had opened, and God had communicated his love for his son. That's valuable context for us. Sometimes when we experience God's favor, we will also endure Satan's fury. Friend, this hard season may not be because you're doing something wrong. Maybe it's because you're doing something very, very right. For more encouragement, visit Proverbs31.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask them here. We'll be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, and hopefully a stronger voice than the host, you're free to call and to balance comment. And if you are living in Southern California or will be in Southern California this Saturday, I am going to be speaking in Buena Park, as I do about once a month, giving an introduction to the book of Ezra, very probably the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, this Saturday night in Buena Park. And you're welcome to join us there if you would like to do so. That's open to the public, and you can find the details at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements. You'll find that information. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 844-484-5737. I don't have any calls waiting right now, which is very unusual at the beginning of the program, so you could get right through if you call 844-484-5737. I received a question from a pastor in Michigan who wrote very kindly about something. He wanted clarification on something that I had said on the air, and he also sent a donation to the ministry here, which was very kind of him. As I said, he's a pastor in Michigan, and he heard me say sometime, I think last week, that a minister should not charge for his services. And he was saying, that he agrees, if this means that I believe a man should not demand money for his ministry, he agrees with that. But he does point out, as the Bible often says, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, which is a way of that Paul says that ministers should be supported by those who are ministered to. And he actually he gives me quite a few scriptures on this, which are all, of course, very correct. I should clarify what I believe. I don't believe that a minister should not receive support for the ministry. I myself have lived off of support for the ministry here, not for the Narrow Path, but just support to me personally. When people send me money, that's my support. Well, I've lived like that for over 40 years. So I certainly believe in the support of the ministry by those who are benefited by it. What I don't believe in is that a man who has a gift in ministry and provides that service to the people of God should demand pay for it. Jesus said in Matthew 10:10 or 10:6, he said, freely you've received, freely give. He was talking to his disciples about their preaching and their ministry. He says, you got this for free, you give it away for free, you don't charge for that. Now, that's not a contradiction in terms. If I believe in a supported ministry, that doesn't mean that I believe I have the right to charge for the ministry, or that anyone does. The ministry is done to the Lord, and it's up to the Lord to support the ministries that he feels are correct. I think when Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, in Matthew 10, what he was saying to the disciples as they were being sent out two by two was that you shouldn't have to provide for yourselves because you're my laborers and or my Father's laborers, and God knows his laborers should be provided for. They should receive their hire, and he will provide. I don't think he was saying that as they go from town to town, they should expect a wage. That is to say, they shouldn't go into town and say, okay, I'll preach for you if you pay me this much money. That's not the kind of hiring that he's referring to. When a man is ministering to a congregation, he's ministering for the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. And it's the Lord's to provide for him. Now, this provision usually comes from people, but it comes voluntarily from them. Well, maybe not, really. I mean, maybe God really leans on them. Maybe God really puts pressure on them. But it doesn't come from the minister's demand for money. If a minister is demanding money, and I have heard of ministers who will come and speak at places if you pay them so much money, but they won't otherwise. I've heard of people who have prayer ministries. They'll pray for you if you pay them so much money, which to my mind is an abomination. They're selling the gift of God. You know, Peter said to Simon, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. But he wouldn't sell it. Actually, he was offered money. To give power to Simon the sorcerer, says, no, you can't, take your money and to hell with you and it both. It's going to perish with you. And, of course, no godly man who understands the Bible would charge for the ministry. But he might receive something from ministry. People whom he ministers to may clearly offer or give to him. And that would be a fulfillment of Jesus' statement that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So, for example, in my ministry over the years, I have sometimes been benefited financially from people who invited me to minister there. Sometimes I receive an honorarium for speaking somewhere. Sometimes there's a love offering or something like that. And that's fine. But as many times, if not more, I'll minister places and I don't receive anything. I don't ask for anything. I don't receive anything. And that's okay, too, because what God provides on the occasions where I do receive something is enough. God always provides enough. And it, I don't count it as the responsibility that my hearers have to me, to pay me. I count it to be God's responsibility. If I'm doing work he wants me to do, it's his to support. And he does so. And by the way, if I was doing work that I thought was the Lord's work and he didn't support it, I would have to assume I'm not really doing God's work because Jesus is the one who said the laborer is worthy of his hire. And of course, if I'm hired by God, as it were, then he'll supply for me if I'm doing his work. If I'm doing something else, maybe he won't and maybe he shouldn't. Anyway, that's, I hope, a clarification of my position on that. We've got our lines full now. So let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Steve, we talked a couple of weeks ago, and you gave us a good background on justification, sanctification, and glorification. And my question has to do with a conversation I had with a pastor, and we talked about the ability to lose your salvation. I like your explanation of if you're saved through faith, then you lose your faith, then you lose your salvation. His perspective on that was that when you are saved, in God's mind, you're glorified. He agrees that then you go through a progressive sanctification, and then you're ultimately glorified. But his understanding was that you were glorified when you became saved. And his analogy, I'm like analogy, so everybody said it's kind of like this new princess, Megan. She's a princess because she got married. She's always a princess, and now she's learning how to become a princess. So my question, what do you think about all that?
Well, you know, she's not ruling yet. If she ever becomes the queen, then I guess that will be something that remains in the future, and that will be analogous to us being glorified and reigning with Christ. We are princes and princesses in a sense. We are the children of a king, and that from the moment we're born again. But that's not the ultimate. We're not reigning with him yet. We will reign with him when he comes. In the meantime, we're his servants. But we are servants who are his children and therefore heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.
Right.
And so the time will come when we will be glorified. We have been justified. We have been redeemed. We have been adopted as sons. All of that has happened. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. So all that has happened in the past, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that refers to any of that experience as being glorified. I think the person that you're referring to who thinks we've been glorified already is referring to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where Paul said, whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Now, glorified is in the past tense there. And I was mentioning, or maybe I didn't mention it in our previous call, I don't remember, but to say that we have been glorified is, in Paul's mind, I believe, referring to the fact that we are in Christ and he is glorified. He is at the right hand of God and we are seated in heavenly places with him, according to Ephesians 2:6. We, in a sense, as having a position in Christ, are, in a sense, glorified in him. But that's not really the same thing as the glorification that Paul, I think, looks forward to even later on, which he calls the adoption, the redemption of our bodies in chapter 8 of Romans. So, I mean, I guess it's a matter of terminology, but it's, in general, being glorified is a reference to our taking on the glory of God. Our bodies, Paul said, are sown in dishonor, and they're raised in glory in the resurrection. So that hasn't happened yet.
Right. Okay. All right.
Okay.
So you can lose your faith. We're back to your faith through grace, by grace through faith. And so if, in his mind, if I get him to agree that you're not glorified yet, then you can lose your faith because you've lost your faith.
Well, I'd prefer not even to use the word lose. I would just say, if you are trusting in Christ, you have faith and you are saved by your faith. If you're not trusting in Christ, you don't have faith, and you can't be saved by faith if you don't have faith. Obviously, faith is the means by which grace comes. We're saved by grace through faith. That means faith is the channel, the avenue by which grace comes. So as long as faith is present, grace comes. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 5:2, or I think it's 5:2, where he said that in him we have access through Christ into this grace by faith. Now, Paul again says we have access to grace by faith. Now, I think an awful lot of people who think you know, that there's no possibility of loss of salvation, I think I think they don't know what faith is. I think they think it means that you say you believe something one time, and then suddenly you're trapped in a condition called salvation that you can't get out of even if you become an atheist. You know, you can't get out of it even if you want out, even if you give up your faith. Now, of course, there's another class of people who say, well, if you're really saved, you can't give up your faith because of their Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They would say, if you're really saved, you can't get unsaved. You can't give up your faith. But everyone has known someone. Well, maybe not everyone has, but it's a very well-known phenomenon. I've known many people who had faith and lived by faith and loved God and served God, and their prayers were answered and so forth, which is impossible without faith. And they did so in sometimes for years or decades. But then they gave up their faith, and they didn't have faith anymore. So, I mean, for someone to say, you can't, if you have faith once, you can't ever not have faith, I mean, that's strictly a hypothetical, I mean, that's really it's a theoretical concept that doesn't fit the facts. There are lots of people who've had faith in the past and don't now. So the real question is, if you do give up your faith, do you still retain the grace of salvation? Well, how could you? If we're saved by grace through faith, if it's through faith, how could you be, if we have access into this grace through faith, as Paul says. So I honestly don't have any idea how anyone could make a case for, you know, a person who's lost their faith still having salvation.
Right. Okay. I don't want to take much of your time, but just back to the glorified. So is that an example of somebody taking something literally and not understanding the context and background? Because it does say you are glorified at the end of that passage that you read.
Right. But it's simply a matter of interpreting a passage differently. I mean, I see it differently than they do, but I mean, there are many passages that different Christians interpret differently. That doesn't mean all interpretations are equally okay. Some translations are really poorly arrived at, use very poor exegesis. Others use reasonably good exegesis, but still are forgetting some other passage that qualifies it. And, I mean, so interpretation is an art and a science, and everybody is responsible to do it. And some do it well, some don't do it well. So what we end up with is certain verses that some people interpret one way and others interpret another way, and that's the case with this Romans 8:30.
Okay. Stephen, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it and enjoy it. Thank you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Paul from Eagle Rock, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, in the first two verses of the Gospel of John, it says that God was in the beginning with the Word, and then it also says that the same was in the beginning with God in verse 2. And I had always interpreted that as being three different persons, the Trinity, but all the people I've listened to teach on that passage said that it's a repeat, verse 2, of 1, that it's just saying that the Word was in the beginning with God. I can't see why God would repeat himself if that's the case. Do you have any light on that?
I think it does repeat one of the points of verse 1. Verse 1 makes two points about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, actually 3 points. The Word, the second is the Word was with God, and the third is the Word was God. Okay, there's 3 points. The Word was in the beginning, point number 1. Point number 2, the Word was with God. And point number 3, the Word was God. Now, verse 2 basically repeats the first two of those. He was in the beginning, and he was with God. There's no new information given there in verse 2. So, I mean, why it repeats those 2 points, I don't know. But we still have the phenomenon, even in just verse 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So,
okay.
Let
me ask this question. Is it possible that there's a third entity involved here? Because the Gospel of John really is the Gospel of the Trinity. It's really throughout John very, very heavily. But I'm just asking if it's possible, do you think?
Well, I'm not seeing any reference, and certainly no clear reference, to a third entity in this particular passage. Certainly Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and so does John later on in the Gospel. But I don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned here.
Just because I'm curious, since you're answering this question, from 1 to 10, your Greek ability, where would you label yourself, 10 being, of course, the master scholarly ability? Just giving me an honest opinion of where you would rate yourself. Just
somewhere between 2 and 3.
That's good and honest. That was my question, and I still am curious about it because it just doesn't seem to me a repetition, but I may be wrong.
Okay, well, I'm not sure why it doesn't seem a repetition. Here's what we've got. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So we're told that the Word was in the beginning. Then it says, and the Word was with God. That's the second. So the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Okay, so that sounds like a repetition to me, but I mean, maybe you've seen something more mysterious there than is there. But he is a reference to the Word. And he was in the beginning with God is repeating the first two parts of verse 1. So, I mean, if there's something more there, I don't know. But in order to believe in the Trinity, we don't need more in this verse. We have other verses. I mean, it's not necessary if we believe in the Trinity to find the Trinity in every passage in the Bible. So anyway, it would be, I'd just say I see it a little differently. I do appreciate your call, Paul. Let's talk to Vinny from Connecticut. Vinny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. I was wondering what your thoughts would be on these Mark Taylor prophecies. They have me a little disturbed.
I don't know of them.
Do you?
I don't know anything about them. Who's Mark Taylor?
Oh, you haven't heard anything about that? Dealing with the prophecies about President Trump?
Where would I have heard his prophecies?
Oh, geez, they're online. All my Christian friends are talking about it.
I don't spend much time online with that kind of stuff. But go ahead, tell me what they are.
Okay, well, you know, according to what he's saying is that basically that Trump is this big man, a spiritual man. He's going to lead us out of the present corrupt system and into this glorious future. There's going to be this big revival because of him. And personally, I don't even think President Trump is born again.
Well, I have no evidence that he is born again. I've heard some rumors. I know that James Dobson, even before the election, said that he had inside knowledge that Trump had become a Christian, I think during the campaign. So I don't know if that's true. I don't believe everything James Dobson says.
There was a whole cadre of questionable people, you know, like the Copelands and the Paula White and a few of the others. You know, they're questionable to me, in my opinion.
Very questionable. Yeah. Now, you know, do you mean they are the ones who are supporting this prophetic idea?
Let me say,
since you're asking my opinion of the prophecies, you've shared what those prophecies are. I have no reason to believe them, if that's what you're wondering. I mean, the Bible says, let the prophet speak and the others judge. So if he's spoken, then it's for us to judge whether there's any reason in the world to believe him. I don't know any world. Now, I will say this. It's pretty easy to make prophecies that say something like, you know, the President Trump is going to bring big changes for good in the country. It's even a little late to predict that. He's already done a fair number of good things in the country, and I don't know what other ones he may do. I don't think he has much role to play in bringing a revival of Christianity. Even if he is a Christian, I don't see him as a Christian leader. If he did, that'd be fine with me. But what, I guess, if that were a true prophecy, what am I supposed to do about that? What are they saying we should do?
I don't know. Some of the stuff they're saying, I was listening to it. Everybody telling me to listen to it. So I turned some in last night. And I'll tell you, it was kind of scary. It had certain earmarks of cultism.
Well, it probably does. If it's supported by the Copelands and people like that, it could be very cultic. I will say this. There was, back in the 90s, what they called a prophetic movement centered in Kansas City. And there were a lot of big name guys who called themselves prophets in that. I remember reading back then.
Yeah, but I remember you're talking about.
Yeah, and I remember reading a magazine article where two of these big prophets were talking to each other, and one of them, I think it was maybe Paul Kane, was saying that he had received a prophecy that President Bill Clinton was going to bring a great revival, that he was going to become a Christian while he was president and bring a great revival of Christianity. Well, sounds like this new guy has got a very similar prophecy and probably about as much credibility.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, on the subject, there's something else I always stumped on, and it ties in here. Hebrews 1:1 says that in former times God spoke to us through his prophets, and in these last times he speaks to us through his son. Does that mean there's no more prophecy like that again?
No, because, there is prophecy, because even when the writer of Hebrews was writing and saying that, you know, God has spoken in these last days by his son, he wasn't ruling out that there were still prophets like Agabus, for example, or the prophets that Paul spoke of in the Corinthian church, let the prophets speak two or three. Those came after Jesus had come and gone. Those were in the book of Acts and later. So
that's right, too.
So the coming of Christ didn't bring an end to prophecies. But I have my questions in my mind as to whether there are prophets. I believe there can be prophecies, but I'm not sure
it's
the person of prophet.
Yeah, in the sense of, thus saith the Lord type thing.
Well, I don't believe necessarily that the office of a prophet is something that is necessary today, but I would say this. If there are people like that, they are hiding somewhere for some inexplicable reason, because I've been in charismatic circles for almost 50 years, teaching internationally on every continent, and I've never run into a person who claimed to be a prophet whose credentials were very impressive. And that's surprising, because in the early church, people like Agabus and Philip's daughters and others were said to be recognized as prophets and prophetesses. But I'm not seeing them. I'm just not seeing them. So, I mean, if they're here, where are they? That's my question.
Really.
I'm not saying the Bible says they can't be here, but if the Bible said they were here, I'd be very surprised that they can't be found anywhere. If we are using, let's say, biblical and credible tests to decide who's a real prophet or not. I mean, there's people who call themselves prophets are a dime a dozen, but as far as people who really measure up to the biblical qualifications of a prophet, where are they?
And the qualifications are, both long and short range prophecies have to be perfect. Is that
that's
correct?
Right.
To,
that's right. If what they say does not come to pass, then they're not speaking from the Lord. Hey, brother, I'm going to take a break here, but I do appreciate your call. I hope that's been helpful.
That has been helpful. I thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Vinny. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to take a break here for just about 30 seconds and come back. We have a few of our stations only carry the first half hour of the program, but we're an hour-long program. We continue for another half hour on almost all of our stations. If you're losing us at this time on the station you're listening to, you can catch us, the whole program, at the website, thenarrowpath.com, which is where the program is streamed live every day, and it is archived for later, so you can listen to it free. Live or later at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also mobile apps for both Android and iPhones, and you can get those at the places you get your apps for your iPhones and Androids, and the app is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we do have to pay the radio stations to stay on the air. Some of the stations... some of our audiences are not paying anything at this point, and staying on those stations is something we've got to reconsider. In any case, if you'd like to keep us on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate if you wish from the website where everything is free. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. All of our lines are full, but if you want to call before the show is over, you may get a chance if you take down this number and call in a few minutes when some lines open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Daryl from Santa Rosa, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
May the Lord continue to give you wisdom.
Thank you.
Steve, I am in the habit of going to an assisted care living center where people are in the last season of their life. And they're willing, I believe. So I'd like to give them some firm scripture about what will happen to them as believers when they close their eyes on earth the last time.
Well, as I understand it, when we die as believers, we lay aside this body that we now live in, and we go to live in the presence of Christ while our body remains here in the ground. When Jesus returns, he brings us back with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He'll bring with him those who have died in Christ when he comes, and he'll raise the bodies out of the ground, and we'll live in our bodies again, but they won't be like these bodies. They'll be better, and they'll be immortal, and they'll be glorified, and they'll be powerful, and so forth. That's what the Bible says. So what I understand to be the case is that our ultimate hope is after we die, that we will be resurrected on the last day when Jesus returns. But there is what we call the intermediate state. Now, Paul spoke about that intermediate state as a place where he has gone away from his body. And then, he's gone to be somewhere else, namely in the presence of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then in verse 8 he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he's looking forward to dying and being absent from his body. Obviously he says we're present in our bodies now, but upon death we will be absent from our body, but we will not be non-existent. We'll be present with the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is contemplating his own death also. And he says, verse 21, Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in other words, it's an advantage. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, meaning in his body, is more needful for you. So he says, in a sense, I'd like to go away. I'd like to not remain in my body. I'd like to go depart and be with Christ. But I suspect that God wants me to do some more work with you people, so I'll probably have to get stuck staying here in my body for a little longer more. But the point is, he's very clearly speaking of death as a time when he departs from his body. And, of course, we saw already in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, when he's absent from his body, he'll be present with the Lord. So that is my understanding of what happens to the believer when he dies.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Got a quick question for you.
Yeah.
So there's that passage that
life and death is in the power of the tongue. And I know the Word of Faith people present that like there's mystical power in our actual words, which I don't think is right. I think I've heard you comment on it and say Solomon was a king, so they could actually declare death or life over a person.
Absolutely.
That's more like what he's talking about. But when I read it again, it does seem like he's talking about more than just king, because he said those who use it will eat of its fruit or something like that.
Those who love it will eat of its fruit, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, is a better way to understand that maybe hyperbole, like maybe not true life or death, but that good and not good can come from it through practical means, or do you think it is a mystical thing? Or
well, I don't think Solomon had any mystical ideas. I don't think he had any mystical ideas. I think he was a very practical man, as the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes seems to show. And even when he wrote Ecclesiastes, where that's in, he had really kind of lost his faith in spiritual things to a certain extent. He wasn't even sure that people lived on after death when he wrote that, or at least what he reported as his thoughts during his time away from God. So he wasn't an extremely mystical guy. And to say life and death are in the power of the tongue is entirely true. First of all, as a king, as I mentioned and you mentioned, he could decree death or life to a person who was standing before him on trial. So could the courts. So could, in a sense, a witness in court. A person's witness in court could sentence a man to death or let him live. I mean, there are lots of times when a mere word may be what it takes to end a man's life. A false witness testifying against an innocent man in a murder case. Their words bring death. And so forth. So, I mean, there's many situations like that, yeah. What's that?
No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. I was just going to say, but it seems like he's giving general wisdom, not necessarily just for people in legal.
Well, let me ask you then, what is it that you think he might be saying?
I think it's not necessarily real life or death, like there might be hyperbole, like, hey, good or bad can come from it, just because if you say everybody at my job hates me, then you might actually walk into a situation. I mean, that will change your environment just because of your wrong thinking about it.
But that's not necessarily true. I mean, sure, some people who say, well, everyone hates me, so I'm going to be, mean to them. Well, then they will hate him, of course. But that's not because he said people hate him. It's because he reacted to that assumption a certain way. There are people who think that they're very ugly and say, I'm very ugly. But everyone else would say they're quite attractive. There are other people who think they're very talented and would say, I'm a very good musician. But a lot of people say, not so good at all. In other words, what you say is not necessarily true. And it doesn't even necessarily become true. Now, it is true that a positive attitude has a very great effect on your future. Because a positive attitude means that you'll be optimistic, you'll take risks, you'll do you move forward, you make plans and believe that you can fulfill those plans. Now, you won't always see the results because you can make great plans and be very brilliant and so forth, and everything can fall apart, and sometimes that happens. And Solomon says that too. One thing he says happens to everybody, the rich and the poor, and that is, fate. He called it fate in Ecclesiastes, but, of course, it means chance. He actually says chance does. The thing is that Solomon doesn't believe, and neither does anyone else who writes in the Scripture, that you can have whatever you say. That's what the Word of Faith people say, but it's not what anything in the Bible says. The Bible doesn't ever say you can have what you say. But it does indicate that what you say can have a tremendous impact. It says in Proverbs, by long persuasion, arguing, a prince is persuaded, it says, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. In other words, with your tongue, which is a soft thing, you can actually break the stiff-necked resistance of somebody that you're trying to persuade. The tongue is a very powerful thing. We have the more modern saying, the tongue is mightier, or the pen. Pen is mightier than the sword, but the same is true of the tongue for the same reason. Words are very powerful. They have a tremendous impact. My life, for example, has been devoted very much to reading and thinking and hearing people's words, and it's had a great impact on my life. I'm sure it has on everyone. So, I mean, maybe you're right. Maybe life and death are not considered to be literal life and death, but, you know, fortune and good fortune and bad fortune or something like that. I'm not gonna fight you over that particular point. I think he is actually referring to actual life and death, but whether he is or not, the point he's making is that the tongue and what you say has a tremendous impact. You know, the idea sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is nonsense. Of course words can hurt you. You know, but that doesn't mean that the Word of Faith people are correct in saying you will have everything you say. That's magic, you know. And and anyone who wonders if it's true, I just say try it. You know, I mean, it's that easy. Yeah. It's easy to experiment. Can you have whatever you say? Try it. See if it works. You know, I read Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, those guys back in the 70s when I was a teenager. And for a while, I thought they made a lot of sense until I tried it. And I realized, oh, it doesn't work. And frankly, nothing in the Bible says that it will. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. It's a metaphysical cult, Word of Faith is. It's not a Christian doctrine. It's a metaphysical cult, very much like Christian Science or Mind Science. And or like Oprah's favorite book, The Secret or whatever, you know. It's just occultic hocus pocus. And it's in the case of the Word of Faith, it's dressed up in biblical language and quoted verses that have nothing to do with the points they're trying to make.
Sounds good. Thanks a whole bunch.
All right, brother. God bless you.
All right.
All right. Let's see. Michael from Capitola, California. How you doing, Michael?
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Been a long time since we heard that voice.
It has been a while, yes. But I hear you on the radio.
Has it been a year?
I don't think it's been that long.
Okay, seems a long time. We used to hear from you all the time. What's up, Michael?
Yes. Anyway, Steve, before I get to my main question, I wanted to ask you, have you heard of two Christian writers, Paul Tillich and Don Cupid?
Paul Tillich, yes. He's a Christian, I think, psychologist, if I'm not mistaken. And the other name I'm not familiar with.
Don Cupid?
Right.
All right.
Did they co-write something?
They were referred to in something that I've been reading. I guess Paul Tillich was more liberal in his interpretation.
Yes, he is a more liberal Christian, yeah.
That's right. Anyway, what I wanted to ask, so Jesus was a rabbi.
By the way, Paul Tillich, my mistake, he was not a psychologist. He was a philosopher.
That's right. That's what I thought. So, did Jesus actually function as a rabbi before he was recognized as the Messiah?
He was not recognized by the rabbis as a rabbi. A rabbi had to go through some training under other, mentor rabbis, and Jesus never did that. In fact, when Jesus began teaching, he was just a peasant with no special training, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard him, they said, how does this man know these things? He's never had formal training. So he was not recognized by the Jewish establishment as a trained rabbi.
But
people did call him rabbi. And sometimes because rabbi was a term they used that meant simply teacher, but actually the real meaning of rabbi is my great one in the Hebrew, but they used it to mean teacher.
So did Jesus say very specifically, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that I am the Messiah that was prophesied? And if so, what did he give to support that? Did he say, this is who I am, and it's because of such and such? Did he actually say anything like that?
We have no record of Jesus ever making a public statement saying, I am the Messiah. And when his disciples identified him as the Messiah, at Caesarea Philippi, Peter said, you're the Messiah. Jesus said, that's right, and my Father's revealed that to you, but don't tell anyone about this until after I rise from the dead. So Jesus was very unwilling to publicize the fact that he was the Messiah, although he gave many hints of it, and he did speak about it privately. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, we know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all this stuff. And Jesus said, I am him. So it was a private conversation, but he said, I am the Messiah. And he told his disciples that, or he affirmed it when they said it. And when he was on trial before Caiaphas, just before his crucifixion, they said, I charge you in the name of God, more or less. Are you the Messiah? And he said, I am. Mm-hmm. So Jesus did declare himself to be the Messiah on occasions when it was either private or where he was pressed to do so under oath. He also did say things that could have tipped people off that he was the Messiah. For example, mm-hmm. when he said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, they should have recognized an allusion to Ezekiel 34 and 37, where the Messiah would be a shepherd that God would send. Or when he said in Isaiah, he quoted Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, which says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives and all of that. And then Jesus said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm fulfilling this by saying it to you. I'm fulfilling Isaiah 61. And that was a what we call a messianic prediction. So there were, without saying, I am the Messiah in a public forum, he nonetheless did declare himself to be the Messiah in ways that would be.
You know, as well as anybody, sometimes when someone makes, whether it was a long time ago or more recently, when someone makes a very grand claim about themselves, people sometimes think the person's going off the deep end, like they're a megalomaniac.
Of course, if that same person can open the eyes of blind people with a touch on a regular basis and can raise dead people repeatedly and then rises from the dead himself after predicting that he would, then his radicalism seems to be somewhat, vindicated.
The way that he conducted himself was actually very humble.
Like I said, he didn't declare himself Messiah in a public way. And that's interesting because there were lots of false messiahs who did. They called themselves the Messiah, and they started revolutions and so forth, and they were always put down by Rome. But Jesus never did any of that. And it's probably because there were so many false messiahs saying they were the Messiah that Jesus didn't want to be, viewed as one of them. So he didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He just demonstrated it and fulfilled the messianic prophecies.
Yeah, well, one more thing. I didn't know that. I've been going to Hope Church in SoCal lately, and yesterday the pastor mentioned that C.S. Lewis was a convert. I guess he was an atheist.
Yes, he was. Up into his teenage years or early 20s, he was an atheist, yeah.
Yeah, sort of like that guy, Lee Strobel, who wanted to disprove
another example. I don't remember that C.S. Lewis says he was trying to disprove Christianity, but he was an atheist and he became converted in his early college years, I believe. Now, Lee Strobel was trying to disprove Christianity became converted, yeah. And there's actually a number of other people like that. Peter Stoner, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone? It's his story about how he was an atheist trying to disprove Christianity, and his research led him to be converted. Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence of the Man's Verdict, was also an atheist trying to disprove Christianity, but got himself converted. So research, if you want to stay an atheist, don't do much research on Christianity. Just stay as ignorant as you can about the facts.
Steve, are you coming to Santa Cruz anytime soon? It's been a long time.
I don't have a time scheduled anytime real soon, but I hope I shall. Michael, talking to you again.
Same here, Steve.
We'll hear from you again. Bye now. All right, we have another Michael from Michigan calling. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I just had two brief questions for you that have kind of puzzled me over the years. It's in John chapter 5 and verse 29.
Yeah. About the resurrection, yeah.
My question is, it's like a doctrinal thing. When it says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Yeah.
And then that takes me to Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, there are none good, no, not one. And so my question is, if the words done good, would that be the same thing as we are righteous by our faith? Is that kind of insinuating?
Jesus doesn't indicate that. Although a few verses earlier, in verse 24, he says, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life." So he does mention believing in him as important. But you're right, in verse 28, he mentions those who have done good. And doing good is actually something you do. Of course, in 1 John, it says, "My little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Which is saying that those who believe in Christ and are righteous by faith will also show it by practicing righteousness. So a person who's really a believer will practice obedience to God. That's what a believer does. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." James said, "Faith without works is dead," and so forth. Paul said, "What matters to God is a faith that works through love," in Galatians 5:6. So, of course, if a person believes and is justified that way, it will show in the righteousness of their conduct. If they don't live a righteous life, but they claim to believe, they're lying. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. "He that says, I know him, but does not obey him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar," it says. So, you know, if someone says they know Christ or believe in Christ, but they don't obey him, it's just put very blatantly in 1 John chapter 2. They're a liar. Okay? Now, therefore, it's safe to say that all believers will be included in the resurrection of those who do good, because doing good is the fruit of being a believer. Now, on the other hand, when Paul said there's none that righteous, none that do good in Romans chapter 3, he's simply quoting from Psalm 14, and he's not really he's not affirming that there's no one righteous really, because even Psalm 14 says there is a generation of the righteous. If you read it further on, I mean, in the beginning it says there's none righteous, none that does good, no, not one. Then a couple of verses later it says, but God is in the generation of the righteous, meaning there are some righteous people after all. Therefore, when he says there's none that do good, no, not one, it's clearly a hyperbole, because the psalmist himself, whom Paul is quoting, mentions there are some who are righteous, and Paul knew that too. In fact, he spoke of it in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 2. He said if a Gentile who never had the law does by nature the things contained in the law, you know, that shows that he has a law written in his heart and so forth. So Paul does talk about Gentiles who keep the law. And he says, for example, in Romans 2:26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" He's referring to Christians, of course, when he says that the uncircumcised man who keeps the righteousness of the law. He's only talking about Christians there, because in Romans 8, it says that righteous requirements of the law, verse 4, Romans 8, 4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So those who have the Spirit of Christ are the Christians. Those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So when Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one, we need to take that in the proper context. That's a part of a quotation of one of several verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul begins to quote from about five or six Old Testament passages, most of them Psalms, one of them is from Isaiah. And all of them are talking about how awful people are. One of them is a quote from Psalm 14 that says, "There's none that does good, there's none that seeks after God, there's none righteous." That's a quote from Psalm 14, as I said. But there's other quotes in this list from other places. But what Paul's making a point of is saying these denunciations are not general denunciations of humanity. They are denunciations of the writer's own Jewish people. You see, the point that Paul's making here is that the Jews are really no better than the Gentiles, although Jews thought they were. He begins the whole series of quotes in Romans 3:9. "What then, are we," meaning us Jews, "better than they," meaning the Gentiles? "Not at all. For we've previously charged both that Jews and Greeks are all under the sin, as it is written." Now, as it is written, it begins all these lines, which includes the one you mentioned. And at the end of it, in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," he means those verses he just quoted, "it says to those who are under the law," meaning the Jews. So he's saying, we can prove that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. Look at these scriptures. These scriptures are about Jews, and they sound just as bad as anything you could say about Gentiles, don't they? So the point that Paul's making is not something about universal humanity sinfulness, although there is such a doctrine, and it's true. Of course, men are all sinners. But that's not the point Paul's making. In the course of his argument in Romans, he's trying to prove that the smugness of a Jew who thinks he's a teacher of babes and a instructor of the wise, that he's the wise one who has the law and he's more righteous than the Gentile, he's saying, well, why don't you look at your own scriptures? What do those say? All these descriptions of wickedness. And he says, now that's talking about Jews. These things are written to those who are under the law. That's the Jews. And so Paul introduces and summarizes that list of quotes by saying, this shows that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, in a few verses later, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means Jews as well as Gentiles. So Paul is not affirming that there's no one who's ever been righteous. He's only quoting David, and David is not affirming that either. David mentions in the same psalm there's righteous people. But he's making a prophetic denunciation of the wickedness of the people of his time, that they are, he's using a hyperbole, but the hyperbole is basically denouncing Jewish people of David's time, his own countrymen. And that's the point Paul's making. So the Bible everywhere says there are people who are righteous and there are people who do good. There's nobody who's so righteous that they could be saved by their own works, because no matter how righteous you are, you also sin. But John the Baptist's parents were described as blameless according to the law and righteous people. Job himself was said to be righteous and blameless before God. And that was God saying it about him. So, I mean, it'd be kind of crazy to say that the Bible teaches nobody's good or nobody's righteous. The Bible teaches the opposite. There's many people who are good, and Paul does say. Jesus said there, in the verse you quoted, that those who've done good. But if you look at what Paul says in Romans 2, he talks about the judgment, and he says that those who do good and who seek for righteousness and glory and so forth will receive immortality in the resurrection. Read Romans 2, verse 7 and following. Hey, I'm out of time for today's program, sorry to say, but yeah, it's great to talk about these things. I'm sorry we can't talk further about it without running out of time, as we always seem to do. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. All the resources on our website are free for you to take. You can donate there if you want to, but you don't have to. Feel free to take them at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Sprint Unlimited Plus plan. It has Hulu, Tidal Premium, 15 gigabytes mobile hotspot, and full HD.
Atlas, we need to shout out on the rooftop.
Best deal ever!
I didn't mean literally.
Switch to Sprint's Unlimited Plus plan for just $42 per line. But hurry, for a limited time, it's now $22 per line when you bring or buy your own phone. Visit Sprint.com/unlimited or call 1-800-SPRINT-1.
Price of $5 per month auto pay discount. One Hulu limited commercial plan for Sprint account. Features differ. Offer coverage not available everywhere. Excludes taxes, fees, and roaming. Requires new lines subject to credit. $3 activation fee. Speed maximums, use rules, and restrictions apply.
Research says Synergy gasoline is meticulously engineered to help protect your engine from deposits and improve gas mileage. Research is how I have fun.
Exxon and Mobil. Energy lives here. Fuel economy claims are compared with gasoline meeting minimum government standards. Results will vary. Visit Exxon.com or Mobil.com for details.
Using an overpriced trash bag?
Pricey, pricey, pricey!
A bag that breaks?
Whippy, whippy, whippy!
Or a smelly bag?
Stinky, stinky, stinky!
Time to switch to Hefty Ultra Strong Trash Bags, always at an ultra low price.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
They're our best bags yet, with Arm & Hammer odor control. And they cost less than Glad we're sold head-to-head. So you'll be...
happy, happy, happy!
Hefty Ultra Strong Trash Bags. Ultra strength, ultra low price.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
Pros and the Know start with Lowe's, because Lowe's offers the largest in-store selection of DeWalt power tools and accessories than of any national retailer. And now during DeWalt Days, they're up to 30% off. Save even more with your everyday 5% savings when you use your Lowe's business credit card. Stop by our Pro Desk for more details. So, Pro, now that you know, start with Lowe's. DeWalt offer valid through 8/8 while supplies last. Credit offer subject to credit approval. Can't be combined with other credit offers. Exclusions apply. U.S. only.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
God has been faithful to wipe away my past and to justify my life as if I've never done anything in my life. To really know the Lord, there's peace that reigns in our heart and life.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. Hoping you had a good weekend and ready to jump back into God's Word. Today, John chapter 14 will serve as our text with a message titled, A Lasting Peace. The reality is that one of Satan's chief weapons is to cause a lack of peace, restlessness, anxiety, those kinds of things. Things that keep us up at night. Well, the peace that God talks about in His Word comes only through the person and through the prayer of God Himself. It is a lasting peace, and it is always available. So why does it elude us? Well, we're going to talk about that today and learn from God's Word. As I said, John chapter 14 will serve as our text. Let's go there now as we join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, A Lasting Peace.
Take your Bible for a few moments with me tonight. This is a simple little Bible study, and it's one that I, if you have a pen,